We looked at a party, a birthday party. And we looked at dancing in conjunction with those birthday parties. And we saw an effect that two men lost their head. Herod lost his because of the sensual dance that was performed before him. And by virtue of the fact that he lost his head, he made an oath and said anything that this gal desired would be hers. So she brought that, and being prompted by her mother, she asked for the head of John the Baptist on a charger or a platter. And of course, to save face, he couldn't back down, and so consequently he went through with it. We move on now in verse 15 of chapter 14, where we have the feeding of the 5,000. Another miracle performed by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the only miracle that we have recorded in all the Gospels. It's a unique miracle by virtue of the fact that the Lord takes nothing and makes something of it. Even in regards to turning the pots of water into wine, he had something to work with. Or at least apparently there was equal wine for equal water. But here, he starts out with nothing by comparison. And after all have eaten, there's 12 baskets of fragments left over, indicating the fact that the Lord indeed did perform a miracle. So we'll pick it up in verse 15 of Matthew 14. And when it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, "This is a desert place." Now apparently it was around supper time. "The time is now past. Send the multitude away, that they may go into the village, buy themselves victuals." And Jesus said unto them, "They need not depart. Give ye them to eat." Now, let's keep your finger there. Let's jump over to John. And there was a little more that transpired than what was stated there. You see, the emphasis of the four Gospels is to present a different point of view and to amplify the point or truth from a different angle. It's like looking at a wreck from four different corners, all the same wreck, but all sees it from a different point of view. Now, where should we pick it up here? Verse 5, "When Jesus had lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he said unto Philip," now he asked Philip a question, "When shall they, or shall we buy bread that these may eat?" And the Lord Jesus deliberately asked this question to Philip to prove him, to test him actually, to see how he was thinking. For he himself knew what he was going to do all the time. Which makes it very interesting. Here's Philip's natural reaction. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little." 200 pentyworth. Now, as we think of the number 200, and numbers in the Word of God always have a spiritual meaning, 200 is always used in an evil connotation. And in that it's a multiple of 20s, 20s set forth vain expectation. And so both of these attitudes are reflected by Philip when he retorts with, well, not even 200 pennyworth of bread would be enough for them to have enough to eat. Now this sets forth the lack of faith on Philip's part, because the Lord Jesus asked this question just to allow him to react in a way in which he did. In other words, the Lord knew his spiritual condition. The Lord actually knew how he was thinking, but he didn't know how he was thinking. He didn't realize, actually, the spiritual condition he was in. This is always the problem. We don't see ourselves as we are. We think we're something we're not. The unsaved person thinks he's great. And when the Christian is failing to look to the Lord, they think they're great. And boy, it's tough to reach both, unsaved and saved alike, when they think they're all right. I might say one of the earmarks of spirituality is a quick recognition that you're nothing. You deserve nothing. No one owes you anything. In fact, just to miss hell is grace, because that's where you deserve to go. You see, if a wife and husband can see that, they'll never have a scrap. If he recognizes that she could get along better without him at any time, this would, of course, keep him humble, I guess. If he would recognize that anything he has to offer, she could get someplace else better, that'd keep him humble. But if he saw that, then of course he wouldn't be as demanding. And the same principle would be true in our Christian life. It doesn't make any difference tonight what you think you need, what you think you have to have, what you have laid out on your agenda by way of plans, which you're going to strive for. You do not deserve anything. I don't care what you're thinking about, what you're working on, what you're after. You deserve nothing. And the very fact that you have air to breathe and you're strong enough to walk into this place tonight is a gift of God's grace. You don't deserve to have that physical strength. We don't deserve a thing. But a spiritual believer sees that. They see they're nothing. So they're thankful for the fact that their wife or husband is still willing to live with them because they're such idiots. They see that. They don't deserve it. They're appreciative of it. And it isn't a matter of being misused or abused by anyone or another Christian, no matter how big the cleats are on their feet when they walk over you. You deserve worse than that. You have no rights. You forfeited your rights when you got saved. But if you're spiritual, you see that. If you don't, you get mad. That means my flesh is bristling, and you tote me, you bump me, you jarred me. For you see, they were jarring the Lord Jesus all over the place, misrepresenting him, lying about him, were unappreciative of what he had done for them. And even here, the multitude that's following him isn't following him because they were interested in their real need, the condition of their soul. That wasn't it at all. They were following him because they were interested in what they could get out of him materially. If I can get a limb healed, if I can get fed, if I can get something of physical value, well then of course this is great, this is what I want. And so these people followed him, not for spiritual benefit at all. They followed him for personal profit. I might say today that the so-called professional healers that travel about the country today in the various denominations that are in this country can appeal to the natural desires of of the natural mind, and that is, if you come out, you can have that physical infirmity taken care of. If you come out to this tent meeting or service and you don't have a dime in your pocket, just by coming, of course, if you put in a buck, the Lord will give you back 10 or 100. So usually they pull that. That way at least they get a buck out of you. And the whole appeal is that you will be benefited, remunerated, profited by doing something for Jesus. Boy, that takes. That appeals. And when the individuals attend such meetings as these and they look at miracles or profess to be involved in miracles, when they walk away, they don't talk about spiritual benefits. You never hear them even talking about being saved or born again or how they came to know Christ as their Savior. They just talk about the physical, material benefits. That's all they talk about. Indicating the fact that the principle is identical. The people today are no different than the people were at that time. The only difference is that the Lord Jesus was legitimate, and the so-called divine healers today are phony. That's the big difference. Now that doesn't mean that God can't divinely heal, and when he heals, it's certainly divine. And that doesn't mean that I do not believe in divine healing. But there's a vast difference between divine healing and divine healers. And if you don't know the difference, you're going to be suckered into a con game unless you understand that the apostles were given abilities that no other believers were given after the first century church. All right, let's go on. We're in John 6, I guess, aren't we? Verse 8, one of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said unto him, there is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. But what are they among so many? In other words, he too looked at it as a very hopeless, helpless situation. And Jesus said, make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in that place. So the men sat down, the number of about 5,000. Now, the Lord Jesus is, of course, the omniscient, omnipotent God of the universe. Even the fact that there was grass there was no accident. That was planned. The fact that there was a boy there with 5 loaves and 2 fishes was no accident. That was planned in the providential working of God. The response of these 2 disciples were no accident. That was designed. Not that God made them react that way, but the situation was designed to cause them to reveal what they really believed or what they really thought. And the lad, the boy that had the 5 loaves and 2 fishes, illustrates, as a boy invariably does in the scriptures, a child, and that is faith. And so the Lord Jesus, as we remembered before in Matthew 18, takes a little child and puts him in the midst of them and says, except you become as a little child, you will never enter the kingdom of God. And so the child stands as an emblem of faith in the midst of these unbelieving disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Tragic. What a pity. Now he has 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Five loaves and two fishes. Now, the number five sets forth two things. It sets forth the inadequacy of man as well as the grace of God in the face of that inadequacy. For example, you have five senses. You have five fingers on each hand and five toes on each foot. But with all that you have, you are totally inadequate, perfectly weak, and without strength, you're impotent to do anything that can please God. It's been said that every fifth chapter in the Word of God sets forth in its presentation an inadequacy. Well, I'm sure there are more chapters than every fifth chapter that sets that forth, because the summarization of mankind at large is the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We have all sinned and come short, because there is none righteous, no, not one, and all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. So if God has nothing good to say about man, wherever you find man in the Word of God, you find failure. We're looking at it right here. Now, as we think of five, the five talents could only produce five more, only equal to itself. It couldn't multiply, which the grace of God invariably does. It multiplies, which we're going to see in this story. There's 12 baskets of fragments left over after they're all full. That's multiplication. That's the grace of God. As we think of the woman at the well in John 4, she had five husbands, but they weren't enough. She needed six. Five was not adequate. And so here we have five fishes and two loaves, which can be divided, and consequently, a miracle is performed. Make the men to sit down. Verse 11 in John 6. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were sitting down. And likewise of the fishes, as much as they would. And when they were filled, he said unto his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Now we have here the fact that God apparently, in fact, this is his order. He always does everything decently in an order. There's order in the universe. There's order here in this miracle. Just by virtue of the fact that he had them all sit down, he had all of his disciples take the responsibility of passing out the food, which was more than enough. And all could eat as much as they would, as much as they could. It was theirs. Now this sets forth the fact that the Lord Jesus was more than willing to meet the needs of Israel. Now the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, meets more than the needs of Israel, which he was doing here. He meets the needs of the poor wherever they are. He meets the needs of all men wherever they are. So the application is unending. But here, he is ministering strictly to Israel. The number 12 indicates the same principle. There's 12 baskets left over. 12, of course, is a governmental number in the Word of God. So we think of the 12 tribes, which came from the 12 patriarchs, and the 12 apostles, which were first commissioned to Israel and later recommissioned to the church. We think of the 12 gates at Jerusalem. over which the Lord Jesus Christ will reign as king, and the 12 foundations upon which it will be built, as we think of the rebuilt Jerusalem in the book of Revelation. Thus 12 becomes a governmental number, as the priest had 12 stones upon his breastplate and upon his shoulders, and would minister in behalf of Jehovah God in conjunction with those 12 nations before the Lord. And so here the Lord Jesus illustrates to this large multitude, if there were 5,000 men, think of the women and children. This was some picnic. But the Lord Jesus was adequate to meet the needs of these people, which he did. Verse 13, therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. But that was a lame testimonial. The Buddhists called Jesus Christ a prophet, but they still couldn't see that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. He was God manifested in the flesh. That he was the one before whom they should fall down and worship. They didn't see that. Even though they acknowledged in part by virtue of their full stomachs, he must indeed be a prophet, and a prophet he was, but he's a prophet, priest, and king. Thus he's more than a prophet. So they acknowledged 1 out of 3, which they had to by virtue of what they'd seen. But they still missed the point completely. Now the Lord Jesus, through this, was trying to teach his disciples a lesson. Israel missed the point. Yet the Lord Jesus Christ was still very patient and gracious and loving, and sought to minister and give. For he did not come to be ministered unto, but to minister right in the face of a nation that had already turned their back upon him. And judicially and legally, the shift takes place in Matthew 12. This is the reason why he gave the 7 parables of Matthew 13, because he recognized the fact that judicially Israel rejected Jesus Christ, and yet he still feeds them, he still ministers to them, and the disciples, by their willingness to become channels through which the bread would be given out, could then in turn watch their ministry be multiplied as they distributed what the Lord had given them to others, in this case food, which of course illustrates what the Lord wants to do with us as we minister to others. They had nothing to give of themselves, but they gave to the multitude that which the Lord had given to them. And that's the way we fulfill our ministry. We have nothing in ourselves. We merely pass along that which the Lord has given to us. If we see that, it's not so difficult to give. Because what do you have to give? Someone mentioned to me after visiting the church that they didn't see anyone here that they thought they could they don't know if they use the word fellowship or be friends with or could enjoy. And I said to him, you're telling me nothing. Didn't have to be a prophet to say that. I know him better than you do. And I recognize the principle, there isn't anything within any of us that we would seek out to enjoy. That's not it at all. In any relationship built upon a natural evaluation of what that person may appear to be and have in the natural realm, of course, is totally faulty and will never last, whether it's among the saved or unsaved, because it's all superficial. But you see, the uniqueness of a Christian assembly is predicated upon the fact that we all have something unique in Christ. And God brought together individuals that would never match up any other way, and He fitted them together in a beautiful puzzle, and said, we're all in a body connected to one head, even in the body of Jesus Christ, so we can function and minister to one another. This is a miracle. And when I talk to people that have gotten saved or I've led to Jesus Christ, I've oftentimes sat down and looked at them. In fact, after they got saved, I looked at them. And when I was riding home in the automobile, I said to myself, what on earth is there about that person that if I wasn't saved, I don't want to walk back in that house again for? They didn't have anything that I would naturally gravitate towards. They didn't smell the way I wanted them to smell. They didn't live the way I wanted them to live. They didn't like the same things I wanted to like. There wasn't anything about them I liked. But that caused me to appreciate the grace of God. If I looked at them like that, how do you think God looked at me? Then that puts the whole thing in a different frame of reference. Then if God loved me and gave me as a squirrely, stinking, scrubby bum what I did not deserve in His loving grace, how simple it then is for me to be able to give to others where there's less difference than there was between me and the Lord. No great problem. No problem at all. So you see, a friendship, a family love affair, if you please, as we think of Christians, is not built upon what we are by nature. It's built upon what we are in Christ. And it works on the basis of the Spirit of grace ministering through us to others. Now, these disciples were idiots by comparison. But the Lord Jesus was so gracious with them, even though they were as goofy as the people that needed to be fed. And He posed this question just to bring out of Philip his stupidity. He did that deliberately. Then after he did, he said, now get to work. Hand out the baskets. He still used them. Even though, if we'd have been there, we would have said, how can the Lord use an idiot like that? That's the only kind He's got to use. There isn't another kind. You're not used of the Lord because you're so dynamic naturally, because you have those natural qualities which God couldn't get along without, because you've always been successful in the business world and know how to put things together, and God needed to include you into His plan so you could help Him put a few things together. Oh, I can't believe it. That's why oftentimes it's easier for a dumbbell who's never done anything successfully to make the Christian life work. Because he's never done anything right in his life. He knows if anything's ever going to get done in our ass, God's going to have to do it. Of course, I don't know if I ever really run anybody like that. Really. Because wherever they're at on the spectrum, they still think there's something, I guess. And they have some latent talent no one knows about, which sooner or later they want to show you, which isn't what the Lord wants. When we get saved, He gives us a brand new carload of divine operating assets, and when He uses us in His power. and he wants us to drop dead, get out of the way. And as no one receives or obtains eternal life by their works, as believers, no one ever helps God out. It's not God plus me equals success. It's God plus nothing equals success. God does all the work from the beginning to the end. And so consequently, a spirit-filled believer is a believer that recognizes that he's nothing. And if we recognize we're nothing, deserve nothing, and have nothing, and are nothing, and whatever else you can think of, obviously you'll never have any problems. Never. There'll be nothing for you to fight over because you don't deserve anything. There'll be nothing to criticize another person because you're already preferring them over you, recognizing you're worse than they are already. So there's nothing for you to get uptight about there. That sounds kind of spiritual, doesn't it? You know any Christians like that? If you find one, introduce me to them. I'd like to meet them. But that's what the Spirit of God wants to do through us. And at times when we're enjoying the Lord and forget about ourselves, it works at those moments that are usually few and far between. All right, let's go on to the next story. Now, we can go back, if you like, to Matthew 15, although in both Gospels, the story of the Lord Jesus walking on the water follows this particular verse 22, and straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side, and while he sent the multitude away. And when he had sent the multitude away, he went up into the mountains apart to pray. And when the evening came, he was there alone. Now, it's good to be alone. Well, there's many reasons why you can be alone. You can be alone because you're a born loner. There's a lot of those in this area of the country. Moose line lovers, I call them. Sometimes we want to get alone to get away from it all and forget it all. Sometimes we want to be alone because we can't stand anybody else, we can't stand ourselves, so the best thing to do is lock yourself up in the bedroom or go to sleep and forget it all. And I'm sure that everything I've mentioned so far, you understand, don't you? But one of the unique things about getting alone with the Lord, not at the exclusion of praying with your husband or wife and with your family and with the saints, all that's commanded in the Word of God, but the Lord wants to have our undivided attention. And the Lord Jesus understood that principle. He knew there was times when the Lord wanted his undivided attention. And because of the importance of his ministry and that which he was facing from day to day and was going to face ultimately, he had no choice but to depend totally and completely upon the will of the Father and what the Father had provided for him, for he did not use his attributes for himself, but by virtue of voluntarily laying aside his attributes and becoming a man, he then, as we, must draw upon the provisions provided by the Father, thus he becomes a beautiful illustration of how to make it work. So the practical exhortation of this is, do we ever take time out alone, ever? Once a month? Once every 6 months? Not just alone because you're an inborn, inbred loner, but alone with the Lord, because you're going to take some time out to think, to pray, to meditate, to commune with the Lord, just talk, you and Him. This is fantastic psychological therapy. Fantastic. It's Ben and Shapley's. And if 54% of the diseases, as they say now, are caused from mental stress and strain, then we have here a secret clue to a remedy, do we not? Taking time out with the Lord privately. And I challenge you tonight. I know it works because the Bible says it works. Those who did it made it work. And if the Lord Jesus need to spend time in prayer alone with His Heavenly Father, how much more do we stand in need of prayer? Who are we to skip school, to bypass this important function, when the Lord Jesus Himself would not bypass this exercise, this spiritual exercise? Who are we? But I guarantee you that if you will daily take time out, I don't care if it's 5 minutes, 10 minutes, or 15 minutes, if you take time out sometime through the day, either before you go to work or when you come home or before you go to bed, but you take some time all by yourself with the Word of God and you pray, the Spirit of God will encourage your heart. You'll be so different after a week that your own husband or wife won't recognize you. They'll think you're married to somebody else. That is, we haven't been doing that. Because the whole key to the Christian life hinges on our individual, private, personal relationship with the Lord. And if we fail to take time privately with the Lord, we're forfeiting a source of strength and power that we can't get anyplace else. So when the Lord says, don't become weary in well-doing, men ought always to pray and not to faint. And when I come to that place where I'm ready to faint, give up, throw in the towel, quit, and I've been there many a time. In fact, I was just there. I have to be honest with myself and recognize the fact that all that I see around me and all that hurts by way of failure in other Christians and how that in turn affects other Christians and how blind they are, why they can't see, why they move in directions which will destroy them, I can't imagine. And my desire as a pastor, of course, is to seek as a shepherd to encourage the flock and help the flock. And thinking of that verse, or that principle, a verse comes to mind. that I had read here a while ago. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll include it right now while I'm thinking about it. 2 Corinthians 1. Now, the Apostle Paul is endeavoring to comfort and to help these Corinthians. The natural reaction is to resent it. See, Christians resent help as much as unbelievers resent help. The only thing is, the believer is a pro. The unbeliever can never resent like a believer can resent. I'm going to get in a knockdown, drag it. I'll pick an unbeliever anytime before I'll pick a believer. So he said in verses 3 and 4, blessed be the God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Well, that's nice to know that there's plenty of comfort around. And it's nice to know that the God of all comfort can comfort us. How he comforts us in affliction. Verse 5, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds by Christ. Now, Paul's in a jam. You see, the tendency is for the believer is to, we're just like unsaved, we want to run. We want to run, it's always green on the other side of the tracks. But the unsaved knows no better than to jockey, that's his whole life, jockeying for a better house, a better climate, and a better wife, and a better car, and a better motorcycle, and a better easy boy, and a better television, and a better ball game, and a better this, and a better that. That's his whole life. He's not happy or satisfied with anything. He's always looking for change. That's all he knows. So you expect him to live any other way. Everything he gets, he's looking for something. He's trying to readjust that thing. Well, it's his whole life. But Paul said to Timothy, be content with such things you have. You brought nothing into the world. For sure you're going to take nothing out. Therefore, having food and raiment, be content. What more you want, boy? Godliness with contentment's great gain. Where do you find a Christian like that? Now, this is contentment and affliction. Recognize that this is where God wants me to be, and this is where you are, so this is where he wants you to be. Next question is then, if I'm not enjoying to the fullest my relationship with Jesus Christ, then living someplace else will never resolve the problem. It never starts there. That's like saying, I'm going to go to New York to get saved. Go to New York, you get killed on the way. Then go to hell. Get saved now. Never mind New York. So you serve the Lord now. You enjoy the Lord now. You fellowship with the Lord now. You manifest the grace of God now. For fellowship hinges on your intimate relationship with the Lord, not circumstances. So, following the opposition, Paul refers to here when he says, count it all joy when you find the diverse temptations, trials of your faith are much more precious than gold that perishes. When all men speak well of you, happy are ye, for great is your reward in heaven. You're rejoicing about the wrong thing. We get happy when everybody thinks we're great. We ought to be happy when everybody thinks we're wonderful. I mean, feel sorry. What am I talking about? We got our standards all screwed up. If you're the kind of a Christian nobody thinks is a good guy, nobody's ever said anything bad about you, yeah, you ought to cry right now. In fact, we'll pause for 10 seconds while you cry. You're in bad shape. Now, if you're having it rough, you ought to smile. Happy are ye. How many you got against you? I only got two. Well, you better just stay sober yet. You don't have enough people against you to get happy yet. That's why I'm so happy. Don't bother me with the unsaved. Say things, but boy, it's... I got any wake nights when the saved, whom you seek to help, won't respond. All right, let's go on, verse 6. Whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation in salvation, salvaging, second tense, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer, or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation, salvaging. And he's not talking about getting saved, he's talking about salvation, second tense. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as we are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye be also the consolation. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our troubles, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of our life. We gave up. We thought it was curtains right there. And sometimes you think you're the only one who's got it tough. That's because you haven't looked around. I could cry when I hear Christians relate to me the great problems and trials they have. I'd trade them in a minute. Want to trade? Verse 9, but we have the sentence of death in ourselves. We already said we're through. So we knew we couldn't trust in ourselves. The only thing left was to trust in the Lord, who can raise the dead. So the only way out of this one is resurrection. We'll just cash in our chips, let her go. Have you ever gotten that far yet? That's all right to get that far if you say, all right, Lord, I'm ready to die, but you're trusting the Lord while you resign yourself to that. That's great. Nothing wrong with that at all. Or we're all ready to die. It's we get in the corner, oh, God, don't take me. What is that? I'm going to turn against me, God. You turn against me, too. That's the way we come to the end. That's how Paul came to the end of himself. He just said, this is it. So we'll trust the Lord and go through it. Verse 11, ye also being together, well, verse 10, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver us, and whom we trust will yet deliver us, ye also helping together by prayer for us. That's interesting. He appreciated that. Helping somebody else by prayer. Helping somebody else by prayer. That's a great way to help somebody. You know that? You can't do any more for another person to pray for them. You want to do something real special for someone. Pray for them. That's special. Real special, special. Don't help them to give them $100. Don't give them $100. Pray for them. That's worth more. GC $100. You know, buy yourself off. Now, this what I'm after here actually deals with a couple of principles. Paul's heart was enlarged towards the Corinthians. And while you keep your finger in chapter 1, let's flip back to chapter 6. And he says in verses 11 and 12, "All you Corinthians, our mouth is open to you." Or in 2 Corinthians 6:11, "Our mouth is open to you." He's talking. He says, "Our heart is enlarged toward you." The Corinthians. Verse 12. "But you are not straitened in us." You are not straitened in your own bowels. Now, a better word here would be limited. He's saying you're limiting us. And you're limited in your own heart. You refuse to respond and give us your attention or affection. Even though our heart is open toward you, your heart is closed towards me. That's what he's saying. You can't help anybody like that. That's the condition of their heart. They're just closed. Now, notice how they react. Let's go back to chapter 1. He says in verse 23, "Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you, I come not as yet unto Corinth." Now he knew when he'd come, he'd have to bring a whip. But notice what he says in verse 24. "Not for that we have dominion over your faith." God has dominion over your faith. He didn't want to do that. "But we can certainly help you in enjoying the Lord, and we can help you to, by faith, stand for the Lord." We can do that. But what's the natural reaction? Oh, they, Corinthians, oh, Paul thinks he's God. You want to tell us what to do? Natural reaction. You try to help a person, oh, we think he's God. Tell me what to do. Oh, bunk, go fly a kite. Tell anybody what to do. But if the pastor is the shepherd, and the sheep are willing to accept him as the one, through whom he can increase their joy and help them to stand by faith, then if they are listening, he should be able to help them, or he isn't worth listening to. Well, obviously, he's not that person's shepherd. It's that simple. It's that simple. Shepherd or pastor cannot help a believer who is not willing to accept that pastor as their pastor or as their shepherd. They misinterpret everything he does, just like a husband and a wife that's out of sorts. No matter what he does, she's got another angle on it. No matter what she does, he's got another angle going. Even when he's good, she's got an angle on him. She assumes that even if he does something, she's better off. He couldn't know her right. That's the way she's thinking. And in conjunction with that, as husbands and wives oftentimes have differences, which at the time he'd probably like to get a divorce, I suppose, or have at times, unless you're past that stage and figure there's no hope for that, so we'll keep enduring. There's a lapse, make up. Nothing left. Well, that's good. That's not bad. That's good. When you're not looking to the Lord, the same thing happens in a local church. The same thing can happen in your thinking with the pastor. But you do the same thing you do with your husband and wife. You don't get divorced. Of course, we live in a day when, especially as I think in Michigan, you know, every 5 miles there's a Bible church. So they spend 20 years, spending 3 years apiece in different churches. They get miffed with a preacher and go to another church. It's like a guy living with a woman 3 years and she gets miffed and he marries another one. He lives with her 3 years, they get in a fight and he gets miffed, he divorces her and marries another one. He keeps doing all his life. Usually the Christians who church hop like that because they never will really submit to any authority at all. They're just too rebellious and pig-headed. Their own boss, they're going to do it their way. And though they would quickly criticize someone else for getting a divorce, they play the same game spiritually. Same game. Think nothing of it. Think nothing of it. And of course, as a pastor, though it's not my job to build the church, that's the Lord's job to build the church. My job is to teach the saints and to do the work of the ministry, or of an evangelist in the ministry, which means I have a responsibility to reach the lost for Christ, just like you do, like any believer does. When we do get saved, then, if a church is going to be successful, if a church is going to move ahead, those believers must learn to work together and to reflect the love of God towards each other, not on the basis of whether the other person deserves it or not, but on the basis of what God has done for them. That's all. That's all right there. That's it. And any time I, as a pastor, think about the sheep and whether they appreciate the ministry or not, I just have to think that way about 3 days, and I'm ready to hang it up. Because that's not the issue at all. The issue is that what God has given to me is so great and so fantastic that if He asks me to do something, who am I, irregardless of what anyone else thinks or does, who am I to say no to God? That's it. I have it right. Even though I'd like to. So let's go back to Matthew 15. And the Lord Jesus has many things going on at once, as He does in your life and mine. So He does with the disciples. And while He's praying, the stage is being set for another test. For His own, for His disciples. He's trying to conform them into His very own image. He wants them to trust Him. He wants them to appropriate personally all that's been made available to them in Christ, believing that He is adequate and able for any and every situation. We don't see that. This situation, yes. This one, no. He certainly couldn't resolve this one, even though he did this one. I think this one's too big. That's just the way we are. What's the point we have here? Now, he goes to pray. He's alone. Verse 24, but the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary, storm. And at the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it's a spirit. And they cried out in fear. Now, what are they thinking about? You see, Philip's still Philip. He couldn't see nothing. So here's the Lord Jesus walking, and he gets his spiritual binoculars out. And he says, "Hey, fellas, what's this? Look at this. You see that? What's that? It's the Lord." Not the Lord. Who's thinking about the Lord? Look at these waves. Who's that? And the ship in the sea pictures the believer on the sea of life being tossed to and fro. Nothing to salvage the ship except the supernatural power of God. And we stick our binoculars on. Where's God? Can't find it. What happened? And God comes. Don't believe it. Couldn't be him. He must be in disguise. This guy's or these guys? Verse 27, but straightway Jesus spake unto the son, "Be of good cheer, it is I, don't be afraid." Don't be afraid? You mean there's some other way to live the Christian life? I thought that's the only way you lived it. Didn't get scared when I got saved. Either before you get saved, you walk in a bar, you know, 10 guys, take them on. And they walk over like a freight train, and there you are, your teeth are on the floor and everything else. But you're not afraid. Boy, before a guy gets saved, he's got a big mouth, open it up, challenge anybody. And he loses his teeth. And after he gets saved, he becomes a deaf, dumb, mute. So he says, "Hey!" The only time they open their mouth out, Sunday dinner time. That's the only time they open their mouth. Sunday dinner time. Then they got a lot to talk about. Martha was going to starve death before I got out of there. Is that all he's got to say? He could have said that in 15 minutes. I don't know about this guy. Think we ought to have a vote. See if this, we need another preacher. Of course, anytime you want to vote, you just let me know. I'll make out the ballots. In fact, I'll resign first and force you to vote me back in. But 100%. That means I know I won't make it. Verse 28, Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be you, if you are who you say you are, then you bid me to come unto thee on the water. You know, that's just how we react. We find ourselves in a real storm, you know, down the old septic system, and the waves are gushing, you know, and we say, "Lord, if this is you, dry up the septic system." We are looking, you know, and wonder why it is empty. Verse 29. You see, there again, that approach says in effect, "I can't take it." That's what that says. "You remove me from this situation, Lord, because you're not adequate to take care of me in it. This is dangerous. You know, here I'm a soldier of yours in the army of the king, and you put me out here in the front lines, a fellow's liable to get killed out here.
And I want you to take me off of frontline duty. I want to stack combat boots in a warehouse behind the lines by the occupational troops. I'm tired of fighting! And if the Lord don't move fast enough, we go AWOL. We just take right off and start running. Verse 29. And he said, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, that means he was above the water. This was no rowboat he was in. He walked on the water to go to Jesus. And when he saw the wind boisterous, and he looked around and he saw the wind boisterous, and he looked around and he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. He's walking right on the water. What's he afraid for? Why, that's the way we'd be. That's the way we are. And he was so afraid, he began to sink. And he cried, Lord, save me! And the Lord said, you dirty rat. You unfaithful idiot. You Christian jerk. That's what I'd have said. But that isn't what he said. Very patient, as he is with us. You see, if he would have kept his eye on the Lord Jesus and would have walked by faith in the light of God's word, for Christ gave his word. If Peter would have stepped out of that boat and wouldn't have been able to walk on the water, the whole universe would have collapsed, because the Lord Jesus, who created the universe, who's upholding all things by the word of his power, said to Peter, walk on the water. If he doesn't walk, then he's not God. The whole thing would bust to pieces. He had a good thing going for him here. That's even better walking on your hands, walking on water. And it illustrates what happens when we go down, when we sink in the storms of life. The Lord has given us all the power we need. The Lord Jesus said, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. As the Father sent me, even so send I you. And Paul says, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to westward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which you wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his own right hand, far above all principalities, powers, might, and dominion, everything that is named. That power is given to me. All power is given to you. What's the exceeding greatness of his power to westward? That power is your power. No. It almost sounds like a fairy tale, doesn't it? We don't make it work, but it sure sounds good, doesn't it? Should I hit that one again? Who's ever made that work? But it sure makes good preaching. At least you know where to hear what's available, even though none of us use it. Verse 31, immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou little faith, why did you doubt? Where was the failure, on the Lord's part or Peter's part? Who had the little faith? Not the Lord. Peter did. When we fail, when we sink, whose fault is it? Not the Lord's fault. It's our fault. Do we have a key? I believe we do. We sink immediately when we take our eyes off from Jesus Christ. And we may put our eyes on the waves as Peter did around us. Beautiful way to sink. You sink a scenic lover. That's how you sink. Of course, sometimes we look at ourselves. Look at me, I'm walking on the water. And then we sink.
Because we thought we were something, and we found out we were nothing. Then we're discouraged because we thought better of ourselves. And so we have a key to success and the key to failure right here, as we did in the first story. Philip didn't believe that Jesus Christ was adequate for every situation, capable of meeting the difficulties and problems, no matter what they were. He wanted them to see that, but they couldn't get that. Do we get it? No, we don't. We can't get that either. We spend our whole life working at the same thing the Lord Jesus spent his whole life working with them over. Same thing. How about it? Especially those of you who are in your own business. It's real easy. If you're working for somebody else, they hold the bag, so that takes a little wear and tear off your neck. But those of you in your own business, easy to get discouraged, easy to look at the waves around you and the insurmountable problems that you seemingly face. What are we going to do? We'll let her go. What do you care? You're responsible. The Lord's taking you on as his responsibility. If Christianity fails, why not have it fail now? Verse 31, immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said to him, O thou little faith, why dost thou doubt? And when they had come into the ship, the wind ceased. And they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, Of a truth, thou art the Son of God. That's a little different, being a prophet. And then they went to Gennesaret. Now here we've gone through, and it's time to close, two stories that sets forth failure. Unbelief in the ability of Jesus Christ to be able to take care of you in any given situation. You say you're starving to death? Well, can the Lord Jesus Christ feed you? You say you're facing an insurmountable problem? Can Christ take you by the hand and lead you through? But you see, if you're trying to struggle, and if you're evaluating the situation, and if you're seeking to resolve yourself of the problem, you're going to sink. It's like quicksand. The more you struggle, the more it'll suck you in. And the only way to live the Christian life without getting sucked into quicksand is to give up. Don't struggle. Just relax. Right in the sand when it's up to here. Just relax. And the Lord will go, pull you right out. Because you're looking to the one who can pick you up. As he did Peter. And it took all this for Peter to say to the Lord, Lord, save me. He isn't talking about going to heaven. He's talking about being salvaged from a problem he finds himself in. And oftentimes, when we stick our neck out for the Lord, that's what happens. We're going to do something for the Lord. Watch me. Boy, I'm going to tell him. Let's go. Pow!
I'll never do that again.
And oft times as Christians, and you have this, more so as a new Christian than as an older Christian, but you see, some of you are quite brassy before you got saved. You're going to tie the world in a knot when you were 39 with 2.5 million. And when you get saved, you're going to set the world on fire for Jesus Christ. Thinking of a Christian couple who got saved, whom I married years ago. And they went to Bible school, and they were going to show everybody how to do it, so they went down to South America, and they admitted to me personally that the Lord gave him a physical problem that I don't know, I'm not that familiar with the problem, if he'd ever get over it the rest of his life. But they had to come home from the mission field because the problem he had meant he had to sleep 29 hours a day. He had to get rest. And though it took several years for him to come to that point, the Lord showed him he wasn't going to do anything. He's going to have to learn how to rest. Learn how to collapse in the Lord Jesus right where he's at before he does any great exploits for God. That's what the Lord wants of us. He didn't ask you to take off in your airplane and drop tracks over New York. I'm not worried about Jim doing that. But I hope you catch the point. He wants us to be faithful, and that is the result of waiting on the Lord alone. And that's something you must do. No one can do it for you. You can't save anyone, and I can't make a person spiritual. And the final analysis, your spiritual condition and relationship with the Lord is totally yours, and it hinges on your private response to him. What are you before the Lord when you're all stripped down naked along with him? Now, what are you? How much do you weigh? Well, physically, I weigh 276 pounds. Spiritually, ounce and a half. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to thee tonight in the name of the Lord Jesus, thanking you for your goodness to us, your graciousness with us, your kindness that you've extended towards us, and your patience with us. We confess unto thee, dear Father, our sin of taking our eyes off from thee, and being consumed with the waves that are about us, life itself. And having become so occupied with our little life in a boat in the midst of such a big world, we become disoriented. We don't know which way to turn or what to do. And yet the key is to look to thee. And so we pray, dear Father God, that if we have been challenged tonight in regards to our own failure, in duplicating the failure of Peter,
because we have failed to keep our eyes fastened upon Thee, we pray that we might be quick to confess it to You as sin. And as we would leave this place tonight, we might, in the quietness of our own heart, leave here with an eye fixed upon Thee. May this be the desire of each of us as You evaluate our hearts tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.